Okay, great. So we're going to take a couple of questions. Yeah.
What's the relationship, or is there one, between Zen and Zen?
None at all.
None at all?
No. Zen is a sect of Buddhism. All right?
Thank you.
And Zen is probably the form of Buddhism that has had the most influence, at least in the popular culture in America. Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. Zen is it's a form of Mahayana Buddhism, popular in Japan. All right, and I don't think there might be some etymological relationship between the two words. Even that I kind of doubt, because I believe Zen is going to be a Japanese word for what it's worth. Jen, which is the idea of being the awesome person in the world, you see, because Confucianism is a worldly religion, not in a totally bad sense, don't get me wrong, but Confucianism is about being a good person here. And Zen is more like, you know, finding your inner self. It's going to be more esoteric, more philosophical. So, very little relationship at all. Yes, you had another question?
Back to the Sikhs.
Yeah.
I know that the Ayatollah was a warlike turban wearing.
Yeah, does the Ayatollah Khomeini wear a turban?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, he did.
All right, but certainly not that kind.
Okay.
He's definitely not a Sikh, to say the least. Ayatollah Khomeini was a Sunni. A Shia Muslim. And we'll be learning about Islam, not next Saturday, but the Saturday after. Just, you know, my friend Dan Condor is teaching that class. He's better at Islam by far than I am, but that's not the only reason. It's also because I have a conference in 2 weeks. So next week we'll probably be doing Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. That's probably what we'll be covering.
Jehovah's Witness?
Yeah. Yeah.
In Confucianism, you want to be a good person just to be a good person, if not because it gives you a higher place in heaven or gets you through reincarnation faster or anything like that. It's just kind of the idea of that philosophy of being good.
Yeah, I'm going to talk a little bit about qi and all this. You know, this is more related to Taoism, and it's more like harmony. If you ask, do Confucianists believe in life after death? Yes. I mean, why would they worship ancestors? But, you know, it's not a well-formed theology like in Christianity.
So there's not really like eternal consequences one way or
the other, so to speak. That's not their primary focus. Okay, you don't hear about karma. You know, their concept of sin, they don't really have that concept exactly. It's more like unethical behavior. Improper behavior. Okay? Good. Next is Taoism or Taoism. A rather significant force within China. I don't have numbers to give you. 1.3 billion Chinese. There's going to be some overlap. You could be a Taoist and yet accept much, if not all, of Confucius's ideas. All right. Of course, many Chinese are atheist or no religion at all. Okay, but Taoism has a strong influence. In fact, when you hear about some of the things, you know, some of the things that we think of as Chinese and religious, really, they tend to come more from Taoism than from Confucianism. Okay, the founder of Taoism, of course, is Lao Tzu. He was a contemporary of Confucius. He and Confucius lived at the same time, but boy, are they different. I mean, they're very, very different. All right, the radical opposite in their approach to life, to say the least. We know a lot about Confucius. You know, we know what king he worked for, and we know, you know, how he lived and where he lived and how he died. We don't know nearly so much about Lao Tzu, a little bit more of an obscure person, but he certainly was a real person. All right, there's a huge scripture of Taoism, huge, kind of like Buddhism, but they're unlike Buddhism, where it's you know, there's all kinds of things, there's Tripitaka and the Jatakas and all those sort of things. In Taoism, really the main scripture is this rather short scripture called the Tao Te Ching. So you might have heard of the Tao. And so again, this word Tao is very popular. New Age people like to kind of incorporate the idea of the Tao, that philosophy. And Tao Te Ching means the way, power teaching. So the teaching on the way to power. Okay, and this is definitely not Confucianism. Okay, that's a little bit more like the Tibetan form of Buddhism, power and accessing this power kind of thing. Now, the basic doctrine, or the basic idea of Taoism is through non-involvement and withdrawal, we come to know God. What's that sound like? That sounds like Buddhism, doesn't it? All right. However, Lao Tzu almost certainly was not influenced by Buddha, because Lao Tzu lived around 450 BC, which was within 100 years. It seems fairly unlikely. I can't swear it couldn't have happened. It seems fairly unlikely that Lao Tzu was influenced by Buddha. All right, but his philosophy was not completely unlike that of Buddha, I would have to say. Okay, it's principally in China. There are probably a couple hundred million people whose principal religious influence, if you will, would be Taoism. That's a lot of people. It's a lot. All right, the scripture of Taoism is huge. It's the Tao Tsang with 1,200 volumes. It's a huge thing. But for the typical Taoist, that's not very relevant, all right? The Tao Te Ching and some other things that they may use would be the main thing. The basic doctrine is through non-involvement and withdrawal, we come to know God. There's emphasis on self-interest and asceticism. How could that be? Asceticism and self-interest? Could asceticism be selfish? Yeah, it could. Because asceticism says, who are you with all the time? Your self. Okay? And if you think about some of the things ascetics tend to do, withdraw from everybody and they're only working on their own thing there. All right, I could see how that could be selfish. I think many people who are ascetic wouldn't see it that way at all, and I think you should be careful to accuse them of that. But it's one way of thinking about it. So the ethical idea of Taoism is Wu Wei, effortless action. All right, whatever that means, right? Effortless action. But that's kind of Taoism, you know? Taoism containing opposite, yin and yang, and, you know, kind of... That's Taoism, though. It's very, high-sounding, sort of very philosophical-sounding ideas, which, to be honest with you, in the end, you're kind of like, okay, what's that mean? All right, so active non-striving. That's their idea, active non-striving. It's pantheistic. It's very, very much pantheistic. It's unquestionably pantheistic. Although, there's dualism in there at the same time, which is interesting. So God is all, and yet there's the forces of good and evil. It's interesting. God is found through contemplating nature. So the idea for the ideal thing for Lao Tzu was to sit in forgetfulness. Again, that sounds very similar to Buddhism. All right, a strong emphasis on mysticism and magic. All right, let me see the next slide here. It's the Tao is this undifferentiated force. So when it says the Tao, that's kind of like the force, if you will. Okay? And that's not just the coincidence. You know, the force be with you, Taoism, and even the Chinese concept of heaven, this kind of undefined thing, these are all kind of conceptually not completely different. So self-focus, all right? That's what Taoism is about. It's about focusing in and finding yourself, finding God by finding yourself. And again, the yin and the yang. Now, yin and yang has been incorporated into Confucian thinking. It's also been incorporated into Taoist thinking. So this balance of forces. Good and evil coexist and are mutually dependent. All right, these are other ideas. Let me see. Yes. there's two kinds of Taoism. There's the philosophical Taoism and the religious Taoism. And most Taoists in China are definitely of the religious Taoism type. The philosophical ones are just sitting on a hill, you know, contemplating nature, that kind of stuff, into meditation, very philosophical. And you read the poems of Taoists and you're kind of like, okay. But then, you know, a lot of poets, you read them, it's kind of like that. But, you know, it seems especially true of Taoists. I'm going to read some. In fact, here's a famous quote from the Tao Te Ching. It might be farther down here, is it? Yes, okay, great. Tao called Tao is not Tao. Names can name no lasting name. Nameless, the origin of heaven and earth. Naming, the mother of 10,000 things. Empty of desire, perceived mystery. Filled with desire, perceived manifestations. The entrance of the mysterious female is called the root of heaven and earth. Endless flow of inexhaustible energy. Great Tao overflows to the left, to the right. All beings owe their life to it, and so do not depart from it. It acts without a name. It clothes and nourishes all things. Okay? So that you see the pantheism there and the denial of any specific thing. It's interesting. All right. Feng Shui. Feng Shui is a product of religious Taoism. You know, finding that perfect sort of, you know, balance. Feng Shui. Everybody here has heard of Feng Shui. Yes, that definitely comes directly from Taoism, not Confucianism. Qi. You know, that life force, that life energy, that's essential to Taoism. So therefore, acupuncture is a medical form of Taoism. Right, the whole qi, that life force, and you saw that in that poem, the Taoist poem, the release of this life force, of this life energy, that's Taoism. That's not Confucianism. That's Taoism. Okay? Let me see. Any questions about Taoism? I'm not spending a lot of time there, obviously. Yeah.
Who would practice Taoism? Why? And how would they? It's just very confusing. I mean, how people even get involved? Are they born into it, or?
Yeah.
A lot of people. Are they born into it, or do they find it, or?
I think a lot of Westerners are attracted to Taoism. They are, because, you know, peace, a sense of peace, a sense of oneness with nature, a sense of accepting who you are. I think a lot of people could find a kind of peace in their life compared to the world, you know, as an escape from the insanity of the world. I could see an attractiveness there, personally. Okay, you find it to be like silly, but I don't, to be honest with you. There's things about it that I find attractive, actually. I'm not saying I accept the idea at all, thoroughly, but, you know, if you don't see anything attractive, I think you need to take a different look. You should take a different look at all these religions if you don't find anything attractive about them. There are some good things about Islam, by the way. There are some very good things about Islam.
Because we're really not touching any of it, so...
Okay, yeah.
Your first slide, you mentioned Taoism and Taoism. What's Taoism?
Just a different pronunciation.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know what the Chinese letter is, but I think it's somewhere between a T and a D, I guess. Okay, you hear both. Yeah, I mean, this is a philosophy that allows you to be selfish, but not apparently selfish. You know what I'm saying? You see? It doesn't look selfish. And to, you know, peace and harmony and you know, power, that's very attractive. You know, the idea of qi and the feng shui, you know, of a house that's organized and, you know. Yeah.
I was part of a Buddhist sect that was called...
You were?
A Western sect called...
Which one?
NSA.
Uh-huh.
Nichiren Shoshu.
Yeah, that's a Japanese... Yeah.
Pretty similar, and we had Gahanzens, and it was like meditation.
Yeah.
And it was similar. A lot along those lines.
Right.
It was very, very attractive.
So there you go. When the guy shared with me, he was one of my students, he thought I was Buddhist. Because I was kind of into mysticism and Eastern religion at the time myself. So, yeah.
Since there's not a lot written by, say, the original founders of these things, how does it get translated through ages and time and all that?
Well, it depends on which religion you're talking about. For example, for Sikhism, no. These guys wrote stuff down. The Adi Granth, written by the fifth guy, and he was collecting the sayings of Nanak. So for what it's worth, we know a lot about the history of their scripture. With Confucianism, I mean, those second set of four books were written by Confucius and Mencius, his disciple. In the case of Buddhism, it's hard to say. I mean, many, many hundreds of years from the time that he lived, and these were actually physically written.
Deviating by the people who were exercising at the time, or?
Well, in some religions, see, you're asking about six different religions, and in one religion it's one thing, and another religion it's something very, very different. Okay? So, the Tao Te Ching, whether Lao Tzu wrote it or not, is debated. And how much Lao Tzu has to do with the current religion of Taoism, that's a little bit hard to say. I think the basic spirit of the religion was definitely found in this man that's known as Lao Tzu. So, but on the other hand, with Confucianism, you can read the Analects of Confucius, and he wrote them. You can see exactly what he said, and you can judge for yourself. Okay? So, it depends on which religion you're talking about. And Buddhism, hundreds of years, and the scripture is very, very confusing. Only a tiny bit of it was, none of it was written directly by him, and only a very small amount of it directly reflects what he actually said. Almost all of their scripture is written by people interpreting what he said. But you could say that about Judaism. Judaism has the Talmud and the Mishnah and all these other things. These are interpretations. And is Judaism more about the Talmud and the Mishnah than about the Old Testament? Maybe, maybe not, you know. So, yeah, sorry to confuse you, but, you know, each religion is different. And it's worthwhile to try to understand as much as you can. So when you meet a person, you can kind of...
Judaism, they've got the Old Testament,
right. But the Talmud and the Mishnah are also written. We know who wrote it. We know when they wrote it. And those are not part of their canon. But many Jews follow the Mishnah and the Talmud as much, if not more, than the Old Testament. So, again, in understanding a religion, it's not always going to be simple. That's why you want to grab the heart. Now, what's the heart of Confucianism? It's order, it's peacefulness, it's, you know, ethics, it's ancestor worship, finding your place, not making waves, that kind of thing. What's the heart of Taoism? It's finding your Tao. It's finding that peacefulness through contemplating yourself, removing yourself from all the anxieties of the world. Okay? And so each one of these religions, it's good to kind of understand the heart of the religion. And of course, a good question is, how much does that reflect what the original person said? I think that's an important question, but in some sense, the religion is what it is, you know what I'm saying? So, but understanding its history, the more you understand the history, I think the better place you are in, because it's possible you could understand somebody's religion better than they do, in a sense. Now, you may not understand what it means to live in that place, but you may know more of the history. You may even know more of their official scripture and philosophy. It's possible. Okay? Good. All right. Taoism. I'm not going to say anything about Shinto other than Shinto exists. I mean, Shinto is the traditional animistic polytheistic religion of Japan. And I don't think anybody actually believes in Shinto. They just practice it. Does that make sense? Maybe. All right. So it's practiced not in temples, but in shrines. These are simple buildings, kind of like nature. You know, and it's very polytheistic/animistic. And again, it's more of a tradition than a religion. In fact, if it was in a country other than Japan, we may not mention it, but Japan has such a strong influence. Maybe it's the only reason we really mention it. Other than, you know, the whole idea of the emperor, the idea of the emperor being descended from the gods and all that kind of stuff. In order to understand Japanese culture, you really have to understand Shinto. But we're not going to say much about it. It's the traditional polytheistic ancient religion of Japan. Like Hinduism, it wasn't founded by anybody in particular. It's one of these religions that revolved over vast periods of time. All right. Anyway, you can be a Buddhist and a Shinto. You can easily be a Buddhist and a Shinto. In fact, most Japanese are both. Okay, they can go to the temple for their religion, and they can go to the shrine for their tradition. Okay? Absolutely. Now, whether in reality, from a worldview perspective, you can do both, well, probably not, but I don't think that matters very much. So the Japanese emperors, because here's an excerpt from the Shinto scripture. Sometime later, the brother of Amaterasu, named his brave, swift, impetuous male Augustus, did a number of things which caused grave offense and fright to the sun goddess. For example, he caused damage to be done to the rice fields, and he also flayed backward a heavenly piebald horse and flung it through the roof of the hall where Amaterasu was weak. You know, like Greek mythology. Okay? Kind of like Greek mythology. So we're not going to spend time on Shinto, okay? Baha'i, that's an interesting religion. I don't know where it's going to go. I mean, until fairly recently, Baha'i was growing fairly rapidly, actually. All right, it's the most recent of the major world religions. All right, it's an interesting religion, if nothing else. If you're interested in studying religions, it's a really interesting religion to study. Roughly 7 million adherents to it today. The greatest numbers were in Iran and Iraq until recent events. But they are viciously, viciously persecuted, both in Iran and Iraq. In fact, the Baha'i religion has been viciously persecuted from its very inception. Except when it came to the West, and it's received a fairly decent, you know, reception in the West. Founded by this man Baha'u'llah, who lived from 1817 to 1892. Interesting looking guy there. Okay. He was from Iran, but he was persecuted, as I'll mention, and he moved to Iraq, and he was spent most of his life in prison. Okay.
Why?
Because of his religion. Because these are Muslim countries, not very accepting of his. Because really, I believe what he was trying to do is reform Islam. I think that's what he was really trying to do, is to reform Islam. And if it had worked, it would have improved Islam, in my opinion. For what it's worth, All right. It began in Iran. It moved to Iraq. He did. He moved to Iraq. He was in prison in Iraq. He was free for a little while in Mosul in Iraq, which would be Kurdistan today. Then he was moved to what would be Lebanon today. But this was part of the Ottoman Empire back then. And he was treated fairly well in prison. He wrote extensively. Massive literature that he wrote. All right, I think of it as an attempt to reform Islam. Which kind of Islam? Well, he's from Persia, so that would be Shia Islam, probably. Okay, now he's kind of like Jesus, not really, but you know. Get me to understand what I'm saying. He is to Baha'i as Jesus is to Christianity. And there's this other guy, the Bab, not B-O-B, the Bab, B-A-B, who's kind of like the John the Baptist. And really, this guy, the Bab, he started this religion. And he came, he's really similar to John the Baptist in a lot of ways. And very interesting guy. and basically said, there's one coming after me who's going to be, whose way I'm preparing, and he's going to be the last and great prophet.
Is that a ripoff?
I don't know. I don't, this guy, I don't really know. I really struggle to judge the motives of these guys. Because one thing I know is they were very committed. I mean, I'm serious, man. They were very committed. And I think both of them were very sincere of trying to improve their religious situation. Very sincere. I mean, if you look at their lives are impeccable in most ways, both of these guys. All right? Lived great sacrifice. So anyway, what happened was Baha'u'llah became one of thousands of followers of the Bab. And then because of his commitment to the Bab had been killed in 1848, I believe it is. He'd been martyred. And so Baha'u'llah was thrown in prison, and he had this vision. And with this vision, the Baha'i religion was born. All right? And this divine woman said to him, "You are the beauty of God amongst the people." All right? And basically announced him to be the new Messiah, if you will. Not Messiah exactly in the same sense that we would think of Jesus as a Messiah. He saw himself as, you know, The Muslims have Muhammad, the Buddhists have Siddhartha Gautama, the Hindus have Krishna, the Jews have Moses, the Christians have Jesus, and I'm the last and greatest. All right. So the parallels between him and Muhammad are very large, to say the least. He saw himself as having this vision that he is the new and the last and the greatest prophet. Certainly, it's exactly how Muhammad saw himself. The parallels between Muhammad and Joseph Smith also are very striking. And Joseph Smith was very well aware of that, that's for sure. All right, so anyway, so he was a Babi, he was a follower of the Bab, a very wealthy, gave up all his money to support the Bab and his movement. He, like the Bab, was thrown in prison. The Bab was killed in 1850. And then 1852, Baha'u'llah has this vision that he is going to be the new Messiah, the next Muhammad. He narrowly escaped execution in Iran. He went to Baghdad, where he was free for a while, but he was in prison there. Then he went to Basra. He was in prison there. Anyway, he pronounced himself there in Baghdad in 1863 to be the fulfillment of the Bab's prophecy. The one would come. Spent most of the rest of his life in prison or under house arrest. Adrianople, which would be Turkey, and then Istanbul, and then Accra, which would be Lebanon. All right? Now, Baha'i is in many ways similar to Islam in many ways, but you can see it as an attempt to improve, seriously, as an attempt to improve Islam. In fact, most of the changes that Baha'u'llah made to what would have been Islam, in my opinion, were improvements, just my opinion. All right, avowedly monotheistic. He sees himself to be the successor to Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, so obviously he's monotheistic. He says God is unknowable and impersonal. That's Islam. That's Islam. God is unknowable and impersonal. He's the most exalted and the inaccessible. So we can't know God. But God exists. He's merciful, but he's not loving in the sense, you know, kind of like the Muslim concept of God. Baha'u'llah claimed to be the second coming of Christ. He claimed that in John 14:16, where he said, "I will send the Comforter," he said, "Here I am." Of course, that's what Muhammad said also. And he said that Muhammad was a prophet. Muhammad says, "I am the one that John's talking about." Baha'u'llah says, "I'm the one John's talking about." And they're both right. Well, see, you can't be consistent here. When he says all religions, basically says all religions are the same thing. In many ways, what Baha'u'llah was trying to do was kind of like what Nanak was trying to do. Is to kind of bring peace between warring religions. And that's a good motive. Okay? I think probably even Muhammad's motives were good. Joseph Smith, not so much. But I think probably Muhammad's motives were good. I believe probably Baha'u'llah's innate acts and motives were good, as far as from what I know. I can't say that for sure. I can't judge their heart. But I think so. All right? Now, they have progressive revelation. So, you know, for them, Scripture is an open thing. So further people from the Baha'i religion could come, and they could write things, and they could be enter their canon of Scripture. All right, so salvation is in Baha'i. Salvation is through keeping the law as handed down by Baha'u'llah. So in that sense, it's like Islam. Emphasis on good deeds, helping the poor, and education. Okay, focus on education. That's an improvement on Islam, I would say. And it's a much less violent religion, certainly, than Islam. A much more, loving, if you will. Peaceful, trying to unite people instead of trying to kill people that don't agree with you. According to Baha'u'llah, Jesus did not die for our sins. That doesn't make sense because he didn't have to. He says we're imperfect, but we're not lost. All right, so that's kind of more like the Sikh religion. All right. So, it doesn't believe in sin in the sense that we would believe in sin, which is something that because of your sin, you're dead in your sin, you need to be saved. They don't have salvation. For them, salvation is just becoming more and more in line with the teachings of Baha'u'llah. Okay? Let me see, what else? So, he's the last in line of great prophets, from Moses to Buddha to Jesus to Muhammad. All right. He didn't do any miracles. He didn't claim to be deity, just to be a prophet. He claimed, one of the important claims, and you have to deal with this with the Baha'i, they claim that everything in their religion was predicted by the Quran, definitely by the Old Testament. Basically, all these religions prophesied the coming of Baha'u'llah. We shouldn't be surprised that he came. That's what they would say. All right, and they believe that they're going to unify all world religions and that they will be the culminating faith. One could only hope so, in a way. All right, a strong emphasis on good works, taking care of the poor. And the Baha'is seem to really do this in some way. If you know much about the Unitarian Church, the Unitarian Universalists, they kind of remind me of that in some ways. Okay, rejection of priests and religious trappings and all that religious stuff. You know what I'm talking about? They worship in shrines, nine-sided shrines. And they like the number nine for some reason. The three core teachings are the unity of God, the unity of religions, and the unity of humankind. All right, let me see. I'm just going to give you one example here. They try to prove that Baha'u'llah is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Just one example. They just have volumes on this. For example, Daniel 8:13-14 says, "Then I heard a holy one saying, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes divination, desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the host that will be trembling in foot.' He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" Okay, this is in Daniel 8. So 2,300 mornings and evenings. Now, if you had my Daniel class, you know that's talking about the desecration of the temple and how 3 years and a month and a half later, they rededicated in 1,150 days. It's very specific. It's a prophecy in Daniel about the events of 167 to 164 BC. We know that, but not according to the Baha'i. They say that that's a prophecy about the Bab. All right. Whoops. Oh, no big deal. All right. So they say, actually, that prophecy refers to the pronouncement of Artaxerxes to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Go and rebuild. Go to Daniel. Go and rebuild Jerusalem. What? Now, it turns out that was around 456 BC. And if you add 2,300 to 456 BC, you get the year 1844. And that's the year the Bab started his religion. Now, but here's the deal. Here's what Baha'i are doing. They're saying, all right, Baha'u'llah is born in 1844. All right. oh, look, Daniel 8. Never mind that the prophecy, go ahead and read Daniel 8. Is there anything about the Bab in that prophecy? Nothing, not even the slightest thing. All right, and besides, the 2,300 mornings and evenings, those I mean, we know what they mean, you can see. And besides, what's that have to do with the decree of Artaxerxes in 456 B.C.? What's the connection between Artaxerxes and 456 B.C.? You know, this is crazy. I mean, this is, oh my goodness. The only person who could possibly believe this is a Baha'i, obviously. But, again, that's what happens. If you have a scripture, which is just one person writing down his opinion, and then you either believe it or you don't, you got to have something. All right, so that's the lengths they go to try to show, basically, that it's equivalent to the Bible. All right, so that's Baha'i. Zoroastrianism, I'm going to skip that. The theologies of world religions are fundamentally and diametrically opposed to one another. Many paths to the same God is a ludicrous philosophy, in my opinion. The truth of the Bible, unlike all these other religions, is confirmed. And it's like they're kind of wannabes. These other religions are wannabes. You know, they want to have these kinds of things, so they make it up. We'll see that's true about Islam when Dan teaches about Islam. We have clear evidence of the inspiration of our scripture. All right, we have Jesus worked miracles. None of these guys worked miracles. Now, people say that Buddha worked miracles, but that's written down 800 years later. Okay, Confucius, miracles, Lao Tzu, no. Jesus raised people from the dead. There's reasons for believing in the Bible, other than the fact it's a much better worldview. Look at it. I mean, it's the cosmology of the Bible agrees with science. Yeah. Alright, the answers of the Bible are that we as individual people have dignity and that our purpose is to be loved by God and to love Him and to love one another. I mean, it fits. It works. Alright, yeah.
One thing I've noticed, you know, the Sikhs, they're committed, you can tell who they are.
Yes.
But all these other religions, you can take a little, call yourself whatever you want,
yeah,
and you're a part of it. Isn't that very true with Christianity as well? Well,
some people would say that.
Read the Bible. They may hear a scripture occasionally.
Yeah. I would say, historically, that's been less true of Christianity than it has been of other religions like Taoism, or Confucianism, etc. Simply because even the person who takes Christianity as just a little ingredient in their life, they definitely, the whole Jesus thing, you can't get away from Jesus. Even the person who takes Christianity not seriously at all, clearly they're making a statement about this one person who everybody knows a lot about. So I think, yes, that's true, but it tends to be less true about Christianity than other religions. Just like your insight about Sikhism, you know, it's hard to be an uncommitted Sikh in some ways. But that maybe that's the wisdom of Nanak in founding the way he founded his religion. You could be an uncommitted Baha'i pretty easily. You could be an uncommitted Buddhist. Or, totally. So each religion is going to be different in that. On the scale of things, I think Christianity is not so much in that direction as a lot of other religions, simply because Jesus has a pretty big influence. Yeah. But, you know, are there people who say they're Christians but also kind of have a little Buddhism in there? Yeah, there are. These aren't very careful thinkers, but yeah, that happens. It does. I think most people do that. They don't even realize what they're doing. They don't see it as like totally inconsistent. So, yes, that happens, but my response is not so much in the Christian realm as other religions. Okay, just a summary here. You know, one thing that I want to mark out that separates Christianity from other religions is who reaches out to who. You know what I'm saying? And if you go back, all these religions have self-change being the key to it, right? That's certainly true in Taoism, Confucianism, all world religions have mankind finding God. Now, you may find him inside of yourself or whatever, but either way, mankind reaching out and God is distant and uninvolved. That's true with Baha'i, it's true with even Islam, that's true. All right, and I guess nobody really believed it's possible that God could want to have a relationship with us. Nobody thought of that. People thought of a lot of religious ideas, but I guess they never thought that God would want to know us. That's one of the things that marks Christianity from all these other religions, that God reached out. Work salvation. Islam, Hinduism, Jainism, Sikhism, Gnosticism, New Age, Buddhism, Baha'i, blah, 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 blah. All right, salvation by grace, God reaching out to us. I'd say, well, I find that in Judaism and Christianity. All right, now I want to just introduce that Judaism just ever so slightly. Actually, should I do that or should I? All right, yeah, I'll just say a few things about Judaism. We'll just go for five more minutes. Clearly, we know quite a bit about Judaism, right? So we don't need to say too much about it. But I want to just give you a little bit of background, because it might be somewhat of a mystery for you, all right? So just some information, okay? There's 15 million Jews in the world, so a little bit more than the total number of Jaina or Baha'i. Less than the number of Sikhs. If it weren't for Hitler, there'd be a lot more than there are today. He wiped out over a third of the entire world population of Jews. Most of the Jews are in the U.S., Israel, and then former USSR, although almost all of them have left recently. If you go to Israel today, many, many former Russians and Ukrainians there. They make up 83% of the population of Israel itself. There's many, many more Jews living in America than there are in Israel. By far the biggest number of Jews live in the U.S. Of the 15 million Jews in the world, roughly half of them live in the U.S. So we're much more Jews. I think it's about 7 or 8 million in the U.S., about 4 or 5 million in Israel, maybe not quite that high, and then you know another 2 or 3 million scattered everywhere else. Okay? More American Jews are practicing than Israeli. So if you go to Israel, the secular Jews who are only Jews in name is maybe even the majority. So the Jews in Israel as a whole are less religious than the Jews in America as a whole. Okay? So that's something to bear in mind. Another division is between the Sephardic and the Ashkenazi. The Sephardic, those would be the ones who came from Spain, Portugal, North Africa, even Palestine. So these were the Jews who never spoke Yiddish, never lived in Russia, Ukraine, Poland, or Germany. These Jews were generally not taken out by Hitler, because they didn't live in those countries. They would, if you saw a Sephardic Jew, you might think, gee, they look kind of Middle Eastern, I guess. They've done genetic studies, and there's evidence that there's a lot of Palestinian, if you will, a lot of Canaanite, if you will, blood there in the Ashkenazi Jews, the Sephardic. The other one are the Ashkenazis. When we think of a Jew in America, that's who we're usually thinking of, you know. The Jewish mother and the lox and bagels and all that kind of stuff. That's the Jew that we tend to think of. Did that come across disrespectful? I didn't mean it to. Yiddish and Russia, Poland, so the great dispersion, that's the Ashkenazi.
Do they believe anything different, or it's just...
No, not necessarily. You're going to find Orthodox, Conservative, Reformed, unaffiliated, secular, and the Kabbalistic Jews tend to be only the Sephardic. The mystical Jews tend to be only Sephardic, but yeah.
Are there still Pharisees, Sadducees?
I'm getting there.
Modern day?
I'm getting there. Okay, so no, the kind they have today are Orthodox, Conservative, Reformed, Unaffiliated, and Kabbalistic. Okay, you can see the numbers, 2 million for Orthodox. And you can see a picture of an Orthodox Jew there. They tend to live in very small communities. They can't drive to church, that's for sure. So they have to live within whatever the Talmud says, the maximum distance you can walk. That's your conservative. That's your Orthodox Jew. They follow the Mishnah and the Torah to the letter. So remember the Mishnah and the Torah. All right. I'm sorry. The Mishnah and the Talmud. especially the Mishnah. These are all these interpretations of the rabbis, interpretation of the law. Okay, and from our perspective, they would seem crazily legalistic, from our perspective. Okay, the conservative and then the reformed. The reformed are very, very liberal in their thinking. You could be an agnostic and be a reformed Jew easily, very, very easily. All right, and then the unaffiliated and secular makes up about a third of the Jews. They are Jewish, all right? They're Jewish. You know, I'm an American, you know, you're a Colombian, they're Jewish. It's not exactly the same as that, it's not, but it's kind of like that. All right, because they would probably, you know, do a Passover or something like that. They would do some of these ceremonies. Okay, most Jews today don't hold to the law, of course. Many of Israel's Jews are secular, non-observant. Religious Jews are the minority in Israel, but by far the majority in America. Okay, a little bit of the history here. I don't have time to go over this. It might be worth noting the Maccabean period. This is the period that was prophesied in Daniel 8, by the way. And this is when the Jews took over, re-established hegemony over Palestine. This is the period when the Hasidim were the ones who refused to compromise with the Greek culture. And the Hasidim became the Pharisees. They were the good guys. In the book of Maccabees, first Maccabees, the Hasidim are the good guys. The good guys evolved into the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who held onto the law at all costs. Okay? Seems like a good thing. Jesus, I think we tend to exaggerate to some extent how critical Jesus was of the Pharisees. He was critical of certain Pharisees for certain practices they did, but the Pharisees upheld the law where other people didn't. That's the time when the Sadducees, Essenes, and also formed, is during this time from 163 to 63, roughly 100 years, when the Jews controlled Palestine. Then the Romans came in, took over, and then that part, from there on, we know most of that stuff. Okay, 70 AD is important. That's when the Jews rebelled. Actually, 64 AD. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel 9. And at this point, the Jews were spread. But not completely. It's the more important one for the Jewish history was the Bar Kokhba rebellion 60 years later. At this point, the Romans said, "We have had it with these Jews," essentially. It was a reenactment. You've probably heard about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This was an even a broader destruction. They leveled the city and they basically banned Jews from even living in Jerusalem. 132 AD. That's when the Jews went everywhere. So a huge number of Jews have ended up in Spain and in the Balkans, which eventually became the Sephardic. And here's when the diaspora really happened. Okay? At that point, Judaism, at what it was at that point, kind of became frozen in stone. The Council of Jamnia had happened, the Jewish canon was set. That's 132 AD. And then Jerusalem became Aelia Capitolina, a Roman pagan city. So when the Christians came back to retake it, it hadn't been a Jewish city for a long time. All right. And then from about 200 AD to 640 AD, the Jews were terribly persecuted by the Christians. The Christians persecuted the Jews worse than the Muslims did for over 1,000 years. The Jews were treated quite well by the Muslims in general. Not always, believe me, not always, but in general they were. But then Muhammad comes along, and of course, not good news for the Christians, but relatively good news for the Jews, actually, because Muhammad felt like he was kind of the next Moses, and he generally for 1,000 years or so, Muslims treated Jews relatively well. Unlike the Christians. It didn't continue that way. Eventually the Muslims wiped out millions of Jews in Spain. And they have their black marks on their record as well. The Jews were expelled from England. And the Middle Ages, when Kabbalistic Judaism, all this mysticism arose. And then, of course, Jewish influence was big in Europe. During the Crusades, they had pogroms, killed tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed during the Crusades. Then the Christians blamed the Jews for the Black Plague. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and they kicked all the Jews out of Spain. He said, you either convert or we kill you or you leave. Okay. This stuff you know. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. The Pharisees were the good guys. They were the ones upholding the Bible, the way I see it anyway. They stressed holiness. They were the ones who started worship in the synagogue. They weren't so interested in the priesthood. The reason is because the Sadducees controlled the priesthood. So, but they brought Judaism to the people. And they had rabbis. I don't know. Not as strict as the Essenes. They're the ones who created the Talmud. They're the ones who created the Mishnah. So your Orthodox Jews, you could argue, are the remnant of Pharisaical Judaism. You could argue that historically, whether that's an accurate historical description is debatable. Okay, I better stop. I'll say a little bit more about Judaism next time. I went 5 or 10 minutes longer than I meant to. All right, see you next week. We'll do mainly Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness next week. That'll be interesting.